morning, I was given the opportunity to pick my sermon topic. And as we've been going through pretty much the vastness of Scripture, looking for different persons to consider as unlikely heroes and learn more about, I decided to, for this one last week, steal Graham's thunder to conclude the series and to conclude it myself. And as I poured through Scripture looking for which person I'd like to do, I decided upon the figure of Moses. Now, when I say Moses, I get a certain image in my mind, and I imagine most of you do as well. The image of the great leader delivering Israel from the oppression of the Egyptians. The great leader standing and parting the Red Sea. The great leader providing through prayer and connection to God everything that was needed in the wilderness to satisfy and sustain the nation. In fact, the image that I have is this one. For those of you who can't see, this is my Moses action figure. My sister got this for me for Christmas when I was in Bible college. It comes with removable Ten Commandments tablets and his shepherding staff as well. But this is not the image of Moses or the time period in his life that I want to focus on by any measure. We're going to go back before the Ten Commandments. We're going to head back to the days before he was a shepherd to when he was Moses. Moses, as some literature in our culture today has referred him to, as the Prince of Egypt. But we're going to go to the time in his life after his birth and his arrival into the house of Pharaoh, when he has grown up, and much before his entrance and return to Egypt for the deliverance of those who were oppressed and in prayer to the Lord. We're going to head to a time when Moses was middle-aged. Moses has been living to this point since he was a baby in the house of Pharaoh. He had been taught that he was of great value, of more worth than the average citizen, much more so than the average Hebrew slave within the nation of Egypt. He had been taught about luxury, prominence. He had been taught all about reading and writing, and he was an educated man. And most likely, living as one of the men in that household, he would have been trained physically. He would have been trained in combat, just as most of the head generals were in the army. He was a skilled and educated man who would want for nothing, who lived in the epitome of comfort and luxury. Now, he was very, very, very aware of the connection he had with the Hebrew people. We're not exactly sure, as far as Scripture tells us, how he knew. Perhaps it was skin color, or perhaps his family had been straightforward with him on how he arrived within that household. But whatever it was, Moses was in a place where he knew where his roots were, where his nation was. And on a regular basis, by the sounds of it, he would head down and just watch them. He would head down and just kind of be around them. He would have been seen by them as the great official, the so-called Prince of Egypt, who's just come to spend some time with those lowly peasants below. Now, as Scripture tells us, one day when he went down, he witnessed something of an injustice, something that really stirred in him a great anger and distaste. What he witnessed was not uncommon. What he witnessed was something that most likely happened quite regularly within the culture. He saw a slave driver beating an Egyptian within the work environment. For what reason? Scripture isn't clear, but that's besides the point. And Moses is filled with such a rage at the sense of injustice, such a burning anger at what is going on that he is seeing, that he intervenes and he kills the Egyptian slave master. Now, Moses is by no means a slow man. He knows that he has done something wrong here. He's well aware of the fact that there will be a punishment for this. So he takes the Egyptian slave master and buries him in the sand, thinking that he has gotten off blameless, thinking that no one has seen what has happened, and he can just go on living his life. Now, the following day, Moses heads back down, once again, probably following the same route he normally does. And he witnesses, this time, two Hebrews fighting one another. He says, "Why are you beating your friend?" To which the man replied, "Who appointed you to be our prince and judge? Are you going to kill me like you killed that Egyptian yesterday?" Somehow, whether Moses had been seen or whether the Hebrew who was being beaten shared that story, it had become widespread knowledge that Moses had committed murder. So widespread that all of the Hebrews knew it, and Moses was fearful that this message would make it back to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh would punish him for it. And sure enough, it did. As Scripture tells us, that Pharaoh made an attempt, after he had heard what happened, to kill Moses. And Moses, having evaded such an attempt, decided that where he was no longer a safe place to be. Where he was the last place that he is going to live long and healthily. So, as someone who loves to avoid conflict, and justly so when someone's trying to kill you, that's a conflict worth avoiding when someone is trying to kill you. Moses just exits out of Egypt and heads down to the land of Midian. Now, when entering a new area, when going to a new place, one of the best ways to figure out what's going on is to talk to the locals, to figure out the way the city works, to figure out what kind of rulership's going on, what kind of rules there are, and generally what the economy's like. So Moses, he's a smart guy. He heads to the social epicenter of the town, the well. The well where everyone goes to draw water, and the first thing he sees when he gets there is another injustice. Depending on which translation of Scripture you have, it speaks to it a little differently. But what Moses witnesses is some men who are harassing and abusing a group of female shepherds. Now Moses, he knows what's going on. He knows that if he kills them, he's probably just going to have to leave again, and then where is he going to go? So he intervenes, and I imagine, much to the excitement and joy of these women, he drives off the shepherds that have been attacking them and saves them from what could have been certain death, abuse, rape, torture, whatever that may have been. But he saves them. Not only does he save them, but then he takes the time to draw water for all of their flocks so that their flocks can drink. Moses is serving the shepherds. And shepherds are considered to be a pretty lowly job. Let alone that, Moses is serving the women. Which, there's nothing wrong with that by today's standards, but by that culture in that day, it would have been a little backwards. So these women return back to their household, and they tell their father everything that had happened to them. How they had been taking the flocks out to get a drink, and then these other shepherds came out and started to attack them. And out of nowhere, this man who isn't from around here jumped out and he saved us. And not only did he save us, he then got all the water for it, our flock, so we could just relax a little bit and recover what had happened. And I could imagine the father absolutely full of joy at the safety of his family, thinking, "Where is this guy?" And he asks, "Where is this man who saved you?" To which they said, "Oh, he's back at the well." So the father sends out a formal invitation to Moses to come and eat with his family so he can repay the kindness that has been shown to him. So he can say thank you for the safety of his family. So Moses, he accepts the invitation, goes to spend time with the family over a meal, recounts probably the story of everything that's happened to him up to this point. And the father opens his home to Moses, gives him a job, a wife, and a family to be a part of. Moses is coming from a place where he left everything with only the clothes on his back. And he's being welcomed with open arms into a family that will take care of him and provide him what he needs to survive. Now, at this point, some years pass, and a lot is changing culturally, economically. The Pharaoh who tried to kill Moses for the crime he had committed passes away. His son takes over the throne. Moses ends up having a son, and his family ends up growing. But Moses spends years in a lowly position, in a lowly employment, doing the job that the women used to do in this family. And from what we can tell in Scripture, he's content to do so. He's happy to do whatever it is that he needs to do. He doesn't need the luxury that he lived in before. He doesn't need the royal treatment, the servants, the household, the mansions, the parties. He's content just to have what he needs. I imagine that would have been quite an adjustment, going from castles to barns. And as far as we can tell in Scripture, Moses did so comfortably. Now, one day, as the story continues on, Moses is taking the flocks out into the wilderness, taking them out to graze, to just let sheep do what sheep do. He travels to Mount Sinai, which is about halfway back to Egypt, and he witnesses something that just perplexes him. He witnesses out in the distance a bush that is burning, but the fire is not consuming the bush. It's on fire, but nothing is actually burning. And what he's actually seeing is an angel of the Lord that has come down and appeared to him. Moses runs over to check it out. We pick up in verse 5. As he's approaching, he hears, "Do not come any closer. Take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground. I am the Lord God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." When Moses heard this, he covered his face because he was afraid to look at God. Now, the Lord says, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." I've always found it interesting that geographically, at Mount Sinai, nothing special had happened before. There was no existent temple to God. There was no altar that was built there to the Lord. It was a place in the middle of nowhere that only was ever used by the wild animals there. And it isn't necessarily the place that makes it holy. It isn't that rock on that mountain that the Lord came to because it was a holy place. But the reason why it was holy was because that was where Moses was meeting the Lord. That was where the Spirit of God was present. And we know as New Testament believers, as followers of Jesus, that that same Spirit is existent in our lives today. And it's not any geographic place that is sacred or holy, but it's where we as believers come to meet God that makes it a special place, that sets it apart for a specific purpose. As the conversation continues, the Lord tells him, "I've certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their cries of distress because of their harsh slave drivers. Yes, I am aware of their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and lead them out of Egypt into their own fertile and spacious land. It is the land flowing with milk and honey, the land where the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites now live. Look, the cry of the people of Israel has reached me, and I've seen how harshly the Egyptians abuse them. Now go, for I am sending you to Pharaoh. You must lead my people out of Egypt." I can just picture Moses as he's overwhelmed by first this encounter with God, and then God's telling him about all these amazing things that are going to be taking place, about this huge deliverance that's going to happen, this huge salvation for an entire nation, his nation, which he has had on his heart for years. And I can just picture him getting a bigger and bigger smile, overwhelmed even more and more with the excitement of everything the Lord is telling him. And then God says, "Now I am sending you," and the blood drains from his face. All of the excitement that he's felt a mere second ago is just gone, and he is petrified with fear. He has become so rigidly consumed with a sense of panic and confusion as to why he was going to be the one, or why this had anything to do with him, or why it needed to have anything to do with him. Moses gives his first protest to God. He asks some simple questions, but some questions that most likely he already knew the answer to. He says, "Who am I to appear before Pharaoh?" He says, "Who am I to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt?" Now, in my mind, those are pretty straightforwardly answered questions. Who am I to appear before Pharaoh? Well, if the genealogy is complete here, you're probably at one point you were his nephew. You lived in the same household as him for years. You probably ate meals with him on a regular basis. Who are you to be before Pharaoh? You're an ex-relative. And he asks, "Who am I to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt?" That one's a pretty straightforward answer, too. You're a Hebrew who has been personally chosen by God. The mere fact that the Lord has manifested himself in a vocal voice and his talking to Moses should be enough of an answer as to why he has been picked for this task. God's first response to Moses' first protest continues on in verse 12. He tries to affirm him. He tries to encourage him. He says, "I will be with you, and this will be your sign that I am the one who has sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God at this very mountain." He tells Moses, "Don't worry. It's not just you who's doing this, but it will be I who is with you." He encourages him that the power that he's seeing and feeling in the presence of God's Spirit in this place will not be limited to this place, but it will follow him in everything that's before him, on this path that is before him. And Moses continues his protest. He says, "If I go to the people of Israel and tell them, 'The God of your ancestor has sent me to you,' they will ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what should I tell them?" Moses is starting to look for some way that when he tells the nation that he has been sent, that they will actually respond to him and understand who it is who sent him. That they will actually believe him when he tells them what has happened to him. Then God replied, all in caps, I might add, "I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'Yahweh, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my eternal name, my name to be remembered for all generations.'" Now, most of what God just told Moses, he already knew. He knew whose God this was. God already got that out of the way in the introductions. He already told him, "I am the God of your ancestors, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." That's something that Moses would have been able to articulate well on his own if he took 2 seconds to start thinking about the future instead of trying to get out of what he's been asked to do. God is clearly identifying himself as the God of the nation of Israel, as the ruler of everything and as the creator of the world. And he repeats his call on Moses to go to Egypt and to face Pharaoh. He tells Moses that the Hebrews will respond to this message. He says, "Now go and call together all the elders of Israel. Tell them, the Lord, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me. He told me, I have been watching closely and I see how the Egyptians are treating you. I have promised to rescue you from oppression in Egypt. I will lead you to a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel will accept your message. Then you and the elders must go to the king of Egypt and tell them, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met us. So please let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer for sacrifices to the Lord. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand forces him. So I will raise my hand and strike the Egyptians." God tells Moses clearly, first, go to the nation of Israel. Tell them I have sent you. Moses says, well, who do I say has sent me? God says, the God of the nation of Israel, the God of your ancestors. Then Moses says, well, what if they don't believe me? God assures him that they will respond. God tells him that, yes, the nation will be responsive. They will positively give you the answer you are looking for. And then God kind of forewarns Moses a little bit that the Egyptians will not let the nation go freely, that they will not let them go without any contestation. But God tells him that he will bring his hand against the Egyptians. Moses has been assured of the positive response to his message. He has been forewarned about the obstacles he will encounter and ensured that those obstacles will not be an issue because his spirit and presence will be with them. Moses continues to protest God. Up to this point, every reason Moses has put forward not to go, God has explained or assured him otherwise, and he's still going. He is still talking, trying to get out of it. He says, what if they don't listen to me? He says, what if they tell me the Lord never appeared to me? Which he's already been assured that they will listen. And he's already been assured of the positive response. So God asks him a question. He says, what is it that you have in your hand? And I can picture Moses, what do you mean, what is it that I have in my hand? I have a piece of wood, probably one that he picked up that morning on the beginning of his journey with the sheep. It was probably not his first staff, his first walking stick, shepherding staff, and it probably wouldn't be his last. It was nothing but a random piece of wood from somewhere in the wilderness that he had picked up to help him do what he needed to do. God told him to throw it down on the ground, and when he did, the staff changed in an instant into a snake. And the snake was live, moving, snapping, spitting. And God told him to reach out and grab it by the tail, and as he did, it instantly turned back into the wood that it once was. So on top of the assurance of victory, on top of the wealth that has been promised in the land that will come to them, on top of the belief that he has and the salvation through this deliverance, Moses has also been given a number of different signs, this being the first. God also tells Moses, put your hand inside of your robe and remove it. And when he did, his hand was white as snow. It was disease-ridden with leprosy. And God told him, put it back in your cloak and remove it again. And when he did, he was free of disease. God also told him, if you need to, take a cup of water from the Nile, and as you dump it out, it will be turned into blood. Moses has now been given three different physical signs, three different miracles which he can perform when he deems necessary to help affirm him in what's been laid out before him, in the task that he has and the responsibility that's coming. And what's Moses' response? A continued protest. Moses says, "Oh Lord, I'm not good with words. I'm not really a public speaker." Moses says to God that he's not sure that he's going to be capable physically of speaking the words that will be necessary to the leaders of Israel and to Pharaoh himself. And God responds to him, "Who makes a person's mouth? Who decides whether people speak or do not speak, hear or do not hear, see or do not see? It is I, the Lord. Is it not I, the Lord? Now go. I will be with you as you speak, and I will instruct you in what to say." So now that Moses has gone through every external reason and obstacle that he can possibly think of on the spot as to why he shouldn't do this, now Moses is turning internally and starting to see all his own iniquities as the reason why he is incapable of doing what God has asked him, but why he is unqualified to do what God has asked him, about how he himself will hinder what is going to happen, how he himself will hinder God's message. And God assures him otherwise. Now Moses at this point has gone through literally every excuse he can think of, every reason not to go, and he says, "Well, just can't you send someone else?" And finally God responds to him with a little more firmness. He says, "All right, what about your brother Aaron the Levite? I know he speaks well, and look, he is on his way to meet you now. He will be delighted to see you. Talk to him and put the words in his mouth. I will be with both of you as you speak, and I will instruct both of you in what to do. Aaron will be your spokesman to the people. He will be your mouthpiece, and you will stand in the place of God for him, telling him what to say. And take your shepherd's staff with you, and use it to perform miraculous signs as I have shown you." So finally, God gives Moses what he needs of a companion. Someone else who's a little more well-spoken, eloquent. Some scholars debate whether it was some type of stutter or speech impediment that was the reason why Moses so thought he was incapable of doing it. But God not only provides him a mouth to speak through, but effectively overcomes every single obstacle that Moses gave to God as the reason why he can't do what needs to be done. If this was the only part of Moses' life that we ever had a vision into, I'm not quite sure we would picture him as the hero of Israel, as the man who delivered the entire nation. I'm not sure necessarily that we would hold him in the high regard and esteem that we do today. Frankly, I'm surprised that halfway through this conversation, and maybe this has to reflect with my own patience level a lot more than it does with God's, but I'm surprised God didn't just go talk to someone else. Like, all right, forget it. You know what? I'm going to go, let's go get your brother-in-law Aaron, and let's just start speaking through him. But God's faithfulness to his servants has been something that's been echoed in all of Scripture. God's faithfulness to the individual despite personal iniquities, inabilities, or sin has been something that's been ever present in Scripture. We've seen it in this past series with a number of different people, with all of the unlikely heroes. We've seen it as well with Joseph, David, Paul, Elijah. We've seen it with Isaiah, Peter, Jonah, Abraham, Isaac. In fact, it's a character of God that is so powerful that it's existent in every single scriptural account that we have. Of this faithfulness beyond the individual, but his faithfulness to the promises that he has made. Moses sought excuse and excuse, reason and reason, why he should not be the one to serve. Moses continually let the obstacles that he saw in his mind, external and internal, to be the reasons why he should not serve God. Why he should not be the one to accomplish the task that God has given him. Why someone else would be more capable, more well-equipped, more successful to do it. Moses thought too much and didn't quite, at this point, follow his heart and follow his God more closely. And when I first think about that principle, in all honesty, I'm filled with a sense of, as harsh as this may sound, shame and disgust at Moses at this stage of his life. But the more I think about his responses and the way in which he spoke back to God, I realize that his position and how he approached this conversation is not very different from how we do it today. After seeing all the faults that Moses saw in himself, God did turn him into the hero that Israel needed. Even though Moses excluded himself, God included him. And the reality is that we today let obstacles and our own fears be the reason why we don't do things quite often. Now, Moses had a harder time saying no than we do today. Because Moses was faced with a burning bush and an audible voice. That's never happened to me when God wanted to give me a message. I'm pretty sure it hasn't happened to any of you. Not that these audible voices and these physical signs don't happen in our culture today. They do, but they're not nearly as common as they used to be. But what God was accomplishing through this meeting with Moses was kicking him into gear. He cornered him in a place of comfort, security, and complacency. He cornered Moses when Moses was not living up to his calling as a follower of God. God was throwing Moses back into line for what needed to be accomplished. Now, as I read through this story in Scripture, I had to ask myself the question, what if at the point Moses was in Pharaoh's household, what if he was already in the place he needed to be? We know that the fact that he survived his birth when all of the Hebrew males were being executed at birth. We know the mere fact that he survived was a miracle on its own. The fact that when he was placed in a basket in the river and actually survived the river is a miracle on its own. Let alone the fact that the daughter of Pharaoh was the one who took him in, raised him as her own, was a miracle. What's to say that Moses wasn't in the place that he needed to be in Pharaoh's household to provide the deliverance that Israel was crying for? We know his arrival within that household was divinely orchestrated. What's to say that all the pieces weren't already in the perfect spot to free that nation of Israel when Moses was there? But Moses' own personal decisions and actions threw that plan off track, and he had to leave. And here we have, some time later, God coming back to Moses and equipping him with what he needs to accomplish this great feat, this great work and deliverance. He's coming back to remind Moses of the responsibility he has to first follow him and to second change the world. And that calling isn't very different for us in our lives today. The calling that's made to us as Jesus ate with his disciples post-resurrection, to go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them all that I've commanded you, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is a world-changing task. Its effects, when carried out, are personally revelational and globally. It'll definitely unseat the way the world turns. And as dedicated as any type of follower of Christ, wherever we are at in our personal journey, whether we are new believers or mature believers, whether we are knowledgeable or very limited in what we know, our calling for change in the world is always the same. To go and make disciples of all nations. But are we in a place in our lives where God is going to start cornering us? Have we let the way we perceive the world and obstacles be the reasons why not to serve God in a small capacity or a great capacity? Have we let our own ideas get in the way of the calling that God has put for us, the mission that He has placed in front of us? As we've seen throughout all of the unlikely heroes, we've seen people come from nothing to greatness. We've seen people who are old accomplish many things. We've seen those who are socially excluded from society change the way society works. We've seen those who are considered nothing within the family structure to be the most morally accountable people within the household. Throughout all the unlikely heroes, we've seen that no one is disqualified by God's perspective to serve Him. What we've seen through this series is that there is nothing on earth that makes you ineligible to do things for God in a great, huge way. There's nothing that can separate you from God. And what we've seen in the life of Moses today is that there's nothing in your own mind or heart that can separate you from God, that can take you out of the ring, that can give you a free pass to sit on the sidelines and participate when you want to. Are we living in such a way that we're going to cause God to come down and face us face to face? Or are we constantly looking at ways in which not only we can serve Him, but we can grow? Are we aware of what the giftings that we have as individuals are? Are we aware of the skills that we are capable of? And if we are aware of those skills, have we been so focused on just using those that we're not discovering new ones? This evaluation that we do on ourselves, this growth, is an everyday thing. It's a permanent process. It's a continual cycle of renewal. And what we need to make sure that we do as believers, as followers, is not get too comfortable in what we're doing or the way that we're serving, but we're always seeking for God's hand and to recognize how He is attempting to lead us. Because just like Moses, chances are He's leading us to something that we are not comfortable doing. Chances are He is leading us to something that we are not skilled at doing, and something that we are not capable of doing on our own. Because we are not, the mission that we have as disciples to go and make disciples is not something that we are capable of doing ourselves. All we do is provide a filter for the Spirit and provide an opportunity for God to speak through us. We can't do it without God. There's nothing that we can accomplish on our own. The breath that we have in our lungs that comes in and out through a biological processing of organs is not something that our bodies can sustain on their own. It's only through God above who gives us strength. How is it that you are seeking God's will? How is it that you are actively renewing your mind and what your giftings and strengths are? How is it that you are discovering the giftings that you have or rediscovering new ones? What I want you guys to consider this week, I want you to take some time to evaluate whether what you're doing and how you're serving now is existing at the maximum capacity of what you're capable of doing. Is the way in which you are currently serving best suited to your skills? And if it's not, it's probably for the development of them. There are so many different needs within our church ministry, within God's global ministry. And all God is looking for is active and willing participants. All God is looking for is a heart that will say, yes, do it. Because I know that's what Moses had. He had the heart that was willing to go the extra mile, which turned him from a shepherd in the wilderness to the hero and mouthpiece of God that delivered the entire nation from years and a lifetime of oppression. Have you truly opened yourself up to God to say yes to anything that He has? To stop listening to the nagging voice inside you that is not your own, that places doubt, fear, and moves you to a place of complacency in your life? Or are you saying to God, yes, your will be done? Let's pray. Father God, this gift of life that you have given us is something that there's nothing that we can do to say thank you enough for. Lord, we thank you that you have taken people from nothing to greatness through your power. And we thank you that they can be an inspiration for us to accomplish global changing effects. Lord, I pray that for those who need it, they receive a sense of conviction in the calling that you have. Or for those who need it, a sense of affirmation in the path that you have placed them on and where it is leading. We pray that you stamp out the fears, the excuses, and our own sense of self-loathing that we have. We pray that you ignite in our hearts a passion and a fire for serving you. We pray, Lord, that our faith and our belief never gets to a point where you need to corner us with a burning bush, but that you continually guide us and that we follow your leading. Lord, this day is yours and we give it back to you. And our life is yours, just as it always was. And we open up control to you. In your name we pray. Amen.